And that hymn is a good precursor to the message this morning, because God says to Jacob that he is, in fact, going to walk with him all the way down into Egypt. If you're able, take your Bible in hand. I know you're able to do that, and turn to Genesis chapter 46. And if you're able, please stand with me. It's a lengthy text. As we come near the end of this incredible book, the book of beginnings, Genesis. So Genesis chapter 46, beginning with verse 1. Listen carefully. This is God's holy word. So Israel took his journey with all that he had and came to Beersheba and offered sacrifices to the God of his father Isaac. And God spoke to Israel in visions of the night and said, "Jacob, Jacob." And he said, "Here I am." Then he said, "I am God, the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for there I will make you into a great nation. I myself will go down with you to Egypt, and I will also bring you up again, and Joseph's hand shall close your eyes." Then Jacob set out from Beersheba. The sons of Israel carried Jacob, their father, their little ones, their wives, and the wagons that Pharaoh had sent to carry him. They also took their livestock and their goods, which they had gained in the land of Canaan, and came into Egypt, Jacob and all his offspring with him, his sons and his sons' sons with him, his daughters and his sons' daughters, all his offspring he brought with him into Egypt. Now these are the names of the descendants of Israel who came into Egypt: Jacob and his sons Reuben, Jacob's firstborn, and the sons of Reuben: Hanok, Palu, Hezron, and Carmi. The sons of Simeon: Jemuel, Jamin, Ohad, Jachin, Zohar, and Shaul, the son of a Canaanite woman. The sons of Levi: Gershon, Kohath, and Merari. The sons of Judah: Onan, Shelah, Perez, and Zerah. But and Onan died in the land of Canaan. And the sons of Perez were Hezron and Hamul. The sons of Issachar: Tola, Puva, Yob, Shimron. The sons of Zebulun: Sered, Elon, Jalil. These are the sons of Leah, whom she bore to Jacob in Padan Aram, together with his daughter Dinah. Altogether, his sons and daughters numbered 33. The sons of Gad: Ziphion, Haggai, Shunai, Esbon, Eri, Erodai, and Ereli. The sons of Asher: Imnah, Ishva, Ishvi, Beriah, with Sarah, their sister. And the sons of Beriah: Heber, Melchiel. These are the sons of Zilpah, whom Laban gave to Leah, his daughter, and these she bore to Jacob, 16 persons. The sons of Rachel, Jacob's wife: Joseph and Benjamin. And to Joseph in the land of Egypt were Manasseh and Ephraim, whom Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, the priest of On, bore to him. And the sons of Benjamin: Bela, Becher, Ashbel, Gera, Naaman, Ehi, Rosh, Muppim, Huppim, and Ard. These are the sons of Rachel who were born to Jacob, 14 persons in all. The son of Dan: Hushim. The sons of Naphtali: Jaziel, Guni, Jezer, Shalem. These are the sons of Bilhah, whom Laban gave to Rachel, his daughter, and these she bore to Jacob, 7 persons in all. All the persons belonging to Jacob came into Egypt who were his own descendants, not including Jacob's sons' wives, were 66 persons in all, and the sons of Joseph who were born to him in Egypt were 2. All the persons of the house of Jacob who came into Egypt were 70. He had sent Judah ahead of him. to Joseph to show the way before him in Goshen. And they came into the land of Goshen. Then Joseph prepared his chariot and went up to meet Israel, his father, in Goshen. He presented himself to him and fell on his neck and wept on his neck a good while. Israel said to Joseph, "Now let me die, since I have seen your face and know that you are still alive." Joseph said to his brothers and to his father's household, "I will go up and tell Pharaoh and will say to him, 'My brothers and my father's household who were in the land of Canaan have come to me, and the men are shepherds, for they have been keepers of livestock, and they have brought their flocks and their herds and all that they have.' When Pharaoh calls you and says, 'What is your occupation?' you shall say, 'Your servants have been keepers of livestock from our youth even until now, both we and our fathers, in order that you may dwell in the land of Goshen. For every shepherd is an abomination to the Egyptians.'" The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God, every word, endures forever. Please be seated. It's quite a chapter, and I've been saying this for now 46 chapters as we go through this marvelous book. Let's pray and again ask for God's grace and his spirit, our teacher. Father and God, this is your holy word, and we acknowledge it so because of your indwelling spirit within us. He has illuminated our hearts and minds, and it witnesses to us in many, many ways. It has given us life by your spirit, and we thank you for it. And so now we ask again, as we look at this lengthy and detailed chapter, that you would give us wisdom, you would give us insight, and that you would draw us to the Lord Jesus Christ, yes, even the God-man who is our mediator. In his name we pray, amen. Next to dying and divorce, moving is probably in the top three of stressful experiences. There's probably not anybody in this room that has not moved a time or two. I was thinking about the Schroeder's experience, and I think in the course of our married life, we have moved eight different times. Now, I'll let my wife calculate that, and you can ask her for the truth about that later on. That's our initial move into our first place, okay? That's eight. The last one being the most stressful. That was 21 years ago. How the years fly by. It was a combination of packing up everything, you know how that is, and loading it on to trucks or in a large truck, and then the moving experience itself. And then if you bought the kind of house that we bought, we had to clean every square inch. We did remodeling, tile work, painting, new carpet. We painted inside and out. It was a major project in a period of a two-week vacation. What a vacation that was. My dad and I, one night, leaving our home to go back to our other home, found that the main water line had broken and water was going down the road. It was 11 o'clock at night, and here we are, dog tired. The truck lights were on it. We're digging out this big muddy hole, and we're laughing our heads off because we're so tired. It was such a crazy situation. But that's all part of moving, at least for the Schroeders. The engine in our van blew up, and my pregnant wife was stuck on the side of the freeway with it. And then once we got everything into the place or around the place or near the place, 4 weeks later, our fourth child, Abigail, was born. Of course, there were boxes everywhere, and we were still unpacking when that came about as well. Wow, moving is challenging, and this is not to scare you, John and Rebecca. God will be with you, believe me. Listen to this text. This is a special text for you today, along with all the rest of it. But think about Jacob, 70 people or thereabouts, moving not simply from San Marcos to Fallbrook, but moving from one country to another, moving across a lengthy stretch of desert and so on. How daunting that must have been. We don't know any of the, we know a few of the details, and that's about it. And Jacob having the question in his heart, should I leave the promised land? That had to weigh on him because he knew how important it was for him to be residing in the promised land. Well, here's the proposition statement. It's a quote out of Genesis 28:15. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. Now, God already fulfilled that promise for Jacob, but God again is going to fulfill that promise, and we're going to see what that looks like in this chapter and in the chapters that follow. Remember, by way of context, Jacob was sent ahead to Egypt to, in essence, rescue Israel. After interpreting Pharaoh's dreams, he was put in charge of all of Egypt. His brothers came to buy grain, and God tested and tried them and caused them to be reconciled to himself and to his brother, or their brothers, their brother Joseph. They went home proclaiming, Joseph is alive. 22 years later, they're saying this now to their father. And as we see today in our text, Jacob proceeds to move to Egypt with God's blessing. Point number one, God's blessed assurance about Egypt. We see it in the first four verses, but notice the change and notice how this came about, a little bit more context, I guess. Back up to chapter 45 and look at 26 and following. And they told him, Joseph is alive, and he is ruler over all the land of Egypt. And Jacob is just, his heart became numb, for he did not believe them. But when they told him all the words of Joseph, which he said to them, when he saw the wagons that Joseph had sent to carry him, the spirit of their father revived, and he goes, okay. And when Jacob made up his mind to do something, he was the kind of man that carried it out. He says, okay, it is enough. Joseph, my son, is still alive. I will go and see him before I die. Amazing statement. And here we are, Israel is setting out with all that he had, probably from the area of Hebron, where the family tomb was, in the area of Machpelah, about 25 miles southwest, he travels down to Beersheba, and this is on the edge of the desert, and it's on the way south to Egypt. And notice, he offers sacrifices there. You see verse 1? He took his journey, goes down to Beersheba, and he offered sacrifices to the God of his father, Israel. Now, Beersheba, you recognize that, the name of that place? There's a lot of history there. Abraham had made a covenant with Abimelech. Remember that king? He named the place Beersheba. He planted a tree there, and more than once Abraham called on the name of the Lord in this place. And amazingly, as well, we look at his faith had grown so much that when God said, go and sacrifice your son, Abraham literally was willing to do it and took him and almost carried it out. And so that great man of faith, Abraham, and this is the place he resided in. Now, Isaac, his son, lived there as well. And he experienced a theophany, the presence of God, God speaking to him. And he built an altar, and three times he was assured by Almighty God that God was with him and would bless him. So Jacob was very familiar with this area. It's the area he grew up in. And so the sacrifices are probably sacrifices of thanksgiving. And maybe it was a time of making vows and committing himself anew to the Lord as he thought about this journey. And there must have been some questions and doubts and concerns, because in visions of the night, notice verse 2, God appears to him. And he says, Jacob, Jacob. And Jacob says, here I am. And God says to him, I am God, the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt. Now, moving is, you know how it is. Moving is difficult. And there are scary aspects to it. And there are unknowns to it. And you move into an area you've not lived. And you don't know your way around. And you don't know the best stores. And you don't know anybody. And so on. But on top of all this, he's a covenant man. He's one of the patriarchs. He is in the promised land. And so the biggest question is, should I leave the promised land and go down into Egypt? And God meets us where we are. And the Lord comes to him and he gives him four promises in verses 3 and 4. He says, don't be afraid to go there. I will make you a great nation. Now, that's amazing, because Egypt, another country, what are you saying, Lord? But notice this promise to him is the same promise that he made to his grandfather in Genesis 12 and verse 2. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. And God, again, is underlining these covenant thoughts for Jacob, who is up there now in years. I'm going to make you a great nation. Don't be afraid to go. Secondly, notice the second promise in your text. He says, I will go with you. I'm not just sending you. I'm sending you, but I'm going to be with you. Don't be afraid. Remember the proposition statement. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land. He was with Jacob in Mesopotamia when Jacob first married and began to have a family and went through all the struggles with Laban and his wives and everything else. He was with him, bringing him back into Canaan. And now God says, I'm going to be with you, and I'm going to take you down to Egypt. Now, brothers and sisters, there are numerous promises in the Bible. Not every promise in the Bible is for you or me. Some, in a redemptive historical context, apply to a particular person. For example, we can't take this promise and say we're going to move to Egypt and God will be with us. Now, I think he will be, but that promise is not for you or me. It's for this particular patriarch for a particular reason. But God has said, I will be with you, and God has sent us out to the world, to the nations of the world, to proclaim the gospel, and he says, I'm going to be with you wherever you go. So take hold of that promise as you go forth, even today, out into the world and where you live and work and play. And remember, God is with us wherever we go. Notice his third promise. I will, and this is very personal, I will personally bring you up, all of you, because as you know, they're there for a long time, 400 years. And God does personally go to battle and go to war against a Pharaoh who doesn't recognize Joseph and his family there. And God personally, with a strong arm, brings his people out. Go with me to Genesis chapter 15 for just a moment, because that promise was made, that prediction, that prophecy was made to Abraham way back in Genesis 15 and verse 13 and 14. Then the Lord said to Abram, "Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions." And so God is saying, I will bring you out. I'm going to fulfill my promise to your grandfather, to your father, and the promise is to you as well. And then this fourth one I just think is so gracious and so kind on the part of the Lord, because he said, Joseph's hand shall close your eyes. All of the fears, all of the tears, and the grief that Jacob knew when his sons told him and showed him the torn up bloody robe that probably a beast consumed your son Joseph. And he lived with that for 22 years, and it was the grief of his heart. Very much so. Every time you see him over that period of time, he's still in that place of grief and talking about death. And here God says, you will see your son, you will live with him, and he will be there with you in your dying day, and he will close your eyes, and he will make sure you are buried. How precious that must have been to Jacob when God uttered those gracious words to his servant. And so, what about your fears? What about your concerns? We all have them. We do, and we carry them. And where do you take them? I mean, the world does all kinds of crazy, self-destructive things in trying to deal with their fears and their guilt and their confusion, because they don't know where they're going. But brothers and sisters, we know in whom we believe, and we know where we're headed. And do you pour out your heart to your Lord and God, and do you take hold of his promises? And it's not just a one-moment experience. It's every day. We go back again and again and again to the throne room of God, and we bring our grieving, fearful, shaking hearts. We bring them to him, and he will meet with us. Just as Mike opened up for us about Christ, our mediator. That's why, that's our confidence. It's him. Point number two, packing up and going down to Egypt. Isn't that awful? Or do you enjoy packing every little thing that you have ever owned in your life, and it's all there, and a lot of it's in the garage, you know? Maybe you can't even get in the garage. Maybe you haven't been in there for years, you know? Anyway, I don't know what your situation is. It's kind of scary, I think. But notice in verses 5 to 7, Jacob sets out from Beersheba, and the details of what's going on there and who's taken. Everything is taken. They're packed up. They're all in a bunch of moving vans. Oh, well, no, back up. They're in a bunch of wagons pulled by what? Oxen or whatever, you know? I bet that's comfortable to ride in over the dirt roads and through the desert at, you know, 1 mile per hour. You know, you just think about the reality of that. They're making their way south through the desert. There's Jacob sitting in one of the wagons, and then the little ones, and the wives are there, and then all the livestock and all of their goods, all of their stuff. And when I thought about moving this week, why do I have all this stuff? You know, you look at it and you go, what is all of this? Where did it come from? I'm right now giving you a hint, preaching the doctrine of minimalism to you. You know, there's some hidden minimalists in our congregation right now as I speak. I won't tell you who they are. But anyway, R. Kent Hughes writes on this, and he pictures it so well as they're packed up and they're going to go, and Jacob is looking out over the desert. Listen to these words. In the morning, as Jacob took off to the south and went west over the waste to Egypt. And it is a wasteland. Have you ever been there? It's not a nice place to be walking through. He understood that Egypt would provide. Now listen to this expression. And this comes out in other commentators. He would provide an ark of preservation for his people. Remember the ark? From which they would emerge as a great people. His gaze across the expanse was that of faith. It certainly was. And that's what yours must be, and mine must be as well. By faith, everything and everyone near and dear to him would be transported to Egypt. By faith, he would entrust his drought-stricken family to the offices of Egypt. By faith, he would abandon the land promised to Abraham and Isaac, leaving it to the Canaanites until the cup of the Amorites was complete. The reality was that apart from the family tomb in Hebron, not an inch of land belonged to Israel. Only once, for the burial of Jacob, would they return. Thereafter, until the Exodus, no child of the covenant ever entered the land. That had to be so daunting to him when he thought about that and what was going on. But God had spoken, and he was a man of faith, and so he took that step of faith. Here I go. Even in my old age, I'm following after the Lord. But what is God doing? Why is he doing this? It's interesting. Commentator Gordon Wenham points out similar phraseology used in the flood story, when God took care of his people during that time. The idea, the expression, into Egypt was used twice, and into the ark was also used twice as he took care of Noah and his family. Bringing the entire family in, everyone is named in Noah's family, bringing the entire family of Jacob in, they're all listed here. I probably killed half of their names this morning, but you go through that list and try to pronounce everything. Oh my goodness. And they're going to this safe place. They're going into the ark, of Egypt. Can you believe that? What is God doing? But that's how God works. We think it's crazy. We don't know what is going on. And yet God is on the throne. He is ruling over your life. He is guiding you. He is preserving you and caring for you. You must know that and believe that. And so Noah's entire family was listed and entered the ark. Jacob's entire family is listed and they entered the ark of Egypt. Now, there's some symmetry in all of these names. It's interesting to read them and try to figure out what is the Lord doing here. Notice, for example, both Leah and Rachel bear twice as many descendants as their maids. Leah has 33 and her maid Zilpah had 16. Rachel has 14 and her maid Bilhah has 7. You add those numbers together, 33, 16, 14, 7, and they equal 70. However, the writer notes that only 66 made the trip. You see that in verse 26. Because Ur and Onan were buried in Canaan, and Joseph and Manasseh and Ephraim were already in Egypt, verse 27. This equals 65. So evidently, Dinah in verse 15 must be added to get 66. What in the world do we have here? You ever read that and tried to do the math and tried to figure it out? Well, you're not alone. In Exodus 1 and verse 5, we read 70 went down. In Deuteronomy 10 and verse 22, we read 70 went down. In Acts chapter 7 and verse 14, we read 75 went in to Egypt. So what's going on? Well, one commentator, I think, says it well, Nahum Sarna. He writes, there is no way of satisfactorily solving the problem and reconciling the differences unless 70 is understood here to be typological rather than a literal number. And then it makes sense. It is here used as elsewhere in biblical literature to express the idea of totality. Thus, it reiterates in another way the point made in verses 1 and 6 and 7, emphasizing the comprehensive nature of the descent to Egypt, because this event is seen as the fulfillment of Genesis 15:13. All of Israel went there. That's the point, okay? And so if you're a math major and you don't like the numbers, well, don't take them literally today. I know you normally do, but not today. A final point. A tearful reunion in Egypt. And again, as you read narratives, it's good to enter into those narratives. These are real people. You see, real accounts of real people, and they really went through these experiences. So remember that. Look at verse 28 of our text. He had sent Judah ahead. So Jacob sent Judah, kind of like the scout, ahead of him to Joseph to show the way before him in Goshen. And they came into the land of Goshen. So can you picture this forlorn spectacle making its way through the desert into Goshen? I mean, we've had some moves, and they've just been in trucks. And when you look at all of your stuff jammed into trucks, it doesn't look that good. Maybe you should go, well, let's just take this truck to the dump and just get rid of that. You know, it doesn't build you up with pride of ownership, you see. But that's good to think about these things, because you know what? It's just stuff, isn't it? And what really counts is our relationship with God and our relationship with one another. Don't lose sight of that. So Judah, again, notice, Judah is in the lead in his family. And Joseph hears that his father and his brothers are in the land. And in 29, he prepares his chariot and he goes up to meet Israel, his father. And he presents himself to him. And it says he fell on his neck and wept on his neck a good time. Joseph hears that his dad is there. I bet his heart was about ready to beat out of his chest. 22 years. Now, Joseph did so well in those 22 years. But to think that he didn't have his moments of grief and sorrow and loneliness and thinking, wonder what's going on. I wonder how he's doing, and so on. It wouldn't have been normal. And he was as normal as you and I are. And so the joy and yet the fear of seeing his dad, how much has he changed, the mixed emotions. We picture him getting into his royal chariot. You see, he's in the upper crust of Egypt. His servants all around him, runners going before him, dressed in white linen of aristocracy. He's a rich and powerful man, reflecting his power, his grandeur, and his grace. And the Bible says he descends from his chariot and he falls. That's the word. He falls upon the neck of his father. and he weeps. And I'm sure his father wept on him as well. Brothers and sisters, it's a picture of a family reunion. It's a picture of a family through all of their ups and downs, through all of their sins and their problems. It's a picture of a family by the grace of God coming together. And it's worth it. It's worth the effort to work through the issues in your family and in my family, and not to turn our back on anybody, whether they're in our immediate home or an aunt or an uncle or someone else. This is family, and we are to love one another. And so I just admonish you, think on these things and ask the question, how are we doing in our own home? Are we expressing this kind of love? I know you're not going to, you go to the store, you come home, and you fall on, you know, their shoulder weeping. No, that's not the point. But the point is that we do express an open love, one for another. And that's what's going on here. It's a wonderful scene. And so he goes down, and it's interesting the response or what is recorded here regarding Jacob. Because notice verse 30. Israel said to Joseph, "Now let me die, since I've seen your face and know that you are still alive." Now this is a unique statement because virtually all of Jacob's recorded words after the supposed death of Joseph, if you go back and read everything he said, they were all about death. All of them. But after the revelation that Joseph was alive, that changes, and Jacob's words are the Old Testament nunc dimittis. They are that statement of the aged Simeon in the Christmas story when he sees baby Jesus and holds him, and he says, "Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace." It was a glorious statement. There's more there. We're going to look at it in just a couple of minutes by way of application. And that's what Jacob is saying. Joseph is like his temporal savior. Now I've lived and now I can die. It wasn't negative. It was beautiful. And we ought to be able to say that in the arms of Jesus as well. And so he speaks to his family. Well, first of all, notice in verse 31 and 2, he says to his brothers, to his father's household, he tells them what he's going to do. "I will go up and tell Pharaoh and will say to him, 'My brothers and my father's household who are in the land of Canaan have come to me, and the men are shepherds, for they have been keepers of livestock, and they have brought their flocks and their herds and are all and all that they have.'" Now, shepherds, as you see in our text, the last verse, are an abomination to the Egyptians. And so Joseph wisely guides his family through the leadership of Judah into the land of Goshen, which happened to be a very rich part of Egypt. But he was kind of out of the way, you see, and that was wise as well. His diplomacy here is brilliant. They're in the land, and they are already in the land that he thinks would be best for them. And he's going to tell Pharaoh that they're shepherds and they've essentially brought their food with them. They're not going to be a burden to the state here at all. Goshen, they're already in Goshen. It's the perfect place, Pharaoh, for them to shepherd their sheep and so on. And they are literally at the edge of Egyptian society, which is, it's a safe place for the children of Israel. He then, in 33 and 4, tells his brothers what to say, the fact that they're shepherds, they've done this their whole life, and so on. And so they end up, through this wise diplomacy on the part of Joseph, they're given the best of the land. They're separate from the Egyptians' worldview and culture, but sadly enough, over 400 years, that doesn't remain like that. We know that. They prospered in this place in an amazing way. They are, in essence, in the Ark of Egypt. And this was the perfect place for Jacob, Israel's descendants, to grow into a great nation. You see God's plan and the wisdom of his plan. It's perfect. So by way of application, let me ask you this. Where is your safe place? Where is it? That place of peace, that place of rest, that place of security, where's yours? I mean, we all have that place. We all go somewhere, you see. In the 55th Psalm, David is writing about his difficulties and the challenges of his life, and he says in verse 6, and there are times I've about said out loud, amen, when I've read this. There have been moments in my life. David writes, and I say, oh, that I had wings like a dove, I would fly away and be at rest. And I'm going, yes, take me out of here. You ever been there? Please, Lord. And he goes on, he says, yes, I would wander far away. I would lodge in the wilderness. I would hurry to find a shelter from the raging wind and tempest. Metaphor for the challenges and the trials and the difficulties and the temptations of life that beat on us. Lord, take me out of here. And so, where is your shelter? Is it your bank account? For some people, they're nervous and they go, no, but we got a good amount of money in the bank. We're okay. And I'm serious. Maybe it's your abilities. You've been able to work your way through situations your whole life and nothing's going to stop you now. You're one bright individual. Maybe it's your brains. Maybe you're smarter than others. You know you are, and you think that's gonna do it for you. Or maybe it's your home or your stuff. Some people have so much stuff they can hardly walk into their home. Garage is full. They got stuff over here. They're renting more rooms, and they can't let go of anything. And most of us would look at it and go, wow, that's awful. But that's their security, their stuff. It's sad, but for them it's true. Maybe it's your life insurance policy. Maybe it's your good looks. Well, as time goes on, I'll tell you, keep looking in the mirror. We do change as we get older. Maybe it's your family. Praise God for family. You see, our safe place, brothers and sisters, is not in a wooden boat. And it's not in a particular place. It's in a person. It's in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why I chose that question and the answer from the larger catechism today, because it's such a blessed answer. But now, if you care to, in just about a minute, I will be done. In Luke chapter 2, we read about Simeon, this elderly saint. And it's a marvelous picture. In verse 28, Luke 2:28, he took him up, took Jesus up in his arms, and he blessed God and said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word, you say. Just like Jacob said. For my eyes have seen your salvation, that you've prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles, and for glory to your people, Israel. Is that your place? Do you go to Jesus Christ? Are you in Christ? Is he in you? Because if that is true, and you can say that, and you know that in the depths of your heart, then you're safe in this life and in the one to come forever and ever. He has done it. He's completed it on the cross. His death and shed blood and his resurrection on that third day, you see, that victory over the devil, over sin, over death and hell, that's yours if you've embraced Jesus Christ and he has a hold of you. That's your safe place. Wherever you are in this world in Jesus Christ, you are safe. He is your ark. He is that rock, you see. And I hope you're looking to him. And as we partake of the supper today, think about that and rejoice and give thanks. Let's pray. Father, we are so very grateful for you and your plan for us. What a marvelous plan. We're grateful for our Lord and our Savior. He loved us so much that he would come to this world and take on human form. The eternal God, the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, was willing to do that. And he was, and he did, and he was willing to actually go to that cross. Oh, Lord, we praise you and thank you for our Savior. And we thank you for the blessed Spirit of Christ that indwells us, that walks with us, that comforts us, that brings the truth of the Word of God to bear upon our hearts and minds that we might have peace, that we might find solace in you. We thank you. Now help us not to hide this good news under our beds, but help us to proclaim it, help us to share it, help us by your grace to live it, Lord, that others might know the Savior as we do, that they might find that safe place as well. We pray all in his name. Amen.